I almost started off with the simple question, how do you handle it when you are flat on your back, broken down and busted? You ever been? I've been a couple of times. Once or twice I was almost homeless. But God didn't let up on me. And he didn't fail Ruth either. And so I've titled this, It Just So Happened. It Just So Happened. I had an interesting conversation just a few days ago on Facebook. I'm going to admit that I belong to a group called the Arminian Theology Chat Group. But they let you join even if you're not an Arminian, as long as you play nice. And one of the discussions they had was, is there anything random? Does randomness exist? Is there such a thing as chance? I was lucky enough to happen upon this thread. And I expressed my opinion that luck and randomness is only more a math concept, and it's more from our human point of view. And it was a courteous exchange. But I think when we look at the story today, we're going to see that, yes, from the human standpoint, stuff sometimes just seems to happen. And if you step back from the story, stuff is being orchestrated, but not by us. Which one is it, Jack? Is it that we make decisions and do things and work hard and set goals and try hard and use our common sense and work in teamwork and repent? Or is it that God is in control? We believe that his children will not be forsaken. Which is it? Yes? Let's pick it up in Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servant, who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, 'Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?' She came and she's been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little in the shelter." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they're harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you're thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." Ruth fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I'm a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done. May you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." "My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I'm not like one of your other female servants." And we'll pause the story there. Well, it just so happened. Well, let me pick up the story over in chapter 1. Ruth 1, 19 through 22. We pick up the story where Naomi and Ruth are limping back to Bethlehem. According to what I was able to find out, it's roughly 60 to 80 miles from the general area of Moab back to Bethlehem. These women would have been walking at, what, 2 or 3 miles an hour. One of them is a middle-aged lady, possibly a little older than just middle-aged. And I'm using some historical conjecture. They probably had a donkey and they probably had a donkey cart. And they probably took the most popular trade route because in that time of year, it was March or April. ish. When this was all happening, Passover would have been getting ready to happen in Israel, and there would have been a lot of, and the harvest was getting ready to come in. So there would have been a fair bit of trade back and forth. When Moab and Israel weren't fighting, they could sometimes be on reasonably good relations. They had enough good relations at one time that King David actually trusted his parents to the king of Moab during his David's time of difficulty. So the Moabites and the Jews, they weren't always fighting. And so I think that they probably took that 2 to 3 mile an hour trip up to the north end of the Dead Sea, and then down again, and then west over toward Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Do you have any idea how long that would have taken? If you only walked during the sunlit hours at 2 or 3 miles an hour to go 70 miles, especially for an older lady with a donkey, and maybe only, and not during the night, maybe 5 to 6 or even maybe 7 days, depending on how long it took them. I'm going to assume that they joined themselves to some group so that they weren't vulnerable to bandits. Anyway, this was not an easy task. Naomi and Ruth limped their way back to Bethlehem. And we see in the story, the town is excited to get them back. They recognize Naomi. Of course, the local people, they don't know who Ruth is. But they're excited to see her. Verse 19 of chapter 1, the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" And I almost wonder, is that just a saying like, "bless your heart"? Or are they actually saying, "Can this be Naomi?" I'm trying to imagine what the tone of voice was when they said it. Because Naomi replies, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi has had a bitter experience. Her husband has died a little over 10 years prior. That leaves a wound. And then both her adult sons have died. She has nobody at all, but Ruth, which is amazing. See, Naomi is not there making a positive confession. And yet, God is still working. Isn't it a miracle that God is not depending on our positive confessions to do what he has determined to do? We understand in Scripture that God has set certain conditions for certain things, but I don't like the teaching that says that we almost create real reality by our words. We are not little gods. We are servants of the God. And he wants us to confess our faith. She wasn't saying that the Almighty wasn't going to do anything, but she was actually telling the truth. That God had arranged for some very bitter things to happen to her. Telling the truth is not unbelief. I'm going to throw that in there as a pastoral application before we get on in the rest of the message. I've met people who won't admit they're sick. They're standing there going, with fluids coming out of every part of their eyes and ears and nose and mouth, and they're like, "How are you?" "I'm fine. I'm confessing my wellness." It's like, okay, well, go confess it away somewhere, you know, while I put my breath mask on and don't touch anything you've touched. Christian Science, the old cult, used to say that illness was just a trick of the mind. I'm sure that would surprise microbiologists who have actually looked at little things that live in the tiny world. You don't create reality with your words. And actually saying, "I'm ill, I'm poor, I'm sad," that's better. Naomi may have been bitter. Maybe she had weak faith. I'm sure she had grief. You don't just lose your husband and both your sons and go perking along singing little happy tunes. But that didn't stop God. God knows our feelings and our moods, and he knows where our real commitments are. And not only that, God is merciful, and sometimes he does nice, good, wonderful things for people who are in no mood to be perky. Aren't you glad that God has done things, wonderful things for you when you weren't in a perky, joyful mood? Yay, praise the Lord. This terrible thing happened, but I'm going to pretend to be happy. That's not a Christian way. So what happens here? Ruth gets going. She's going to get her done. Now, and she does what she can. Why was she able to do what she could? We don't have to look. Well, actually, that probably would be worthwhile to actually read it to you. In Leviticus 19, there's an itty-bitty little passage. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. And it says this. This is God speaking through his prophet Moses to the people of Israel, specifically the farmers. When you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the very edge of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord. By the way, you know what that amounted to? That was a tax. It was a non-money tax, but it was still a tax. And in modern language, I remember in New Jersey, they named it workfare. From a secular point of view, this was God's workfare. The farmers of Israel were meant to shave off the edges of the fields. You weren't supposed to reap to the nth degree and pick over it again and again and get every last little seed. You were ordered to leave it so that the poor of the community, if they chose to, they could come to your field with a basket and pick up the leavings. It took me forever to figure this out. That old hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves. I didn't even know what a sheave was. I was, you know, a 1970s teen. What's a sheave? Well, this would have been them bringing in the sheaves, because it was March, maybe even early April. That was the time of the barley harvest. Passover would have been coming, so they would have been hustling to get this all done. So Ruth gets up, gets going, and I can't help but think that Ruth knew this verse. Because Ruth knew a bunch of stuff that you wouldn't think a Moabitess should know, except that I think she got her hands on some of the scrolls of Moses and had been reading them. I can't prove it. I don't have a verse that actually says Ruth was reading the words of Moses, but her behavior and her actions, don't they suggest that she knew that she could do this? And in fact, she was going to take the opportunity that God's law was giving her that said, go out and collect what you can. They are clearly the poor. Apparently, some kind people in Bethlehem have arranged for a place for them to live, which was that ancient Middle Eastern hospitality. They weren't going to let them live out in the street. But it had to have been a pretty simple arrangement, and they didn't have hardly anything. And so Ruth gets going, and she does what she can. You know what the Holy Spirit wants us to do sometimes when we are flat on our back? Is sit up. And then he wants us to do something after we've sat up. He wants us to put our feet on the floor. After that, he wants us to take a shower. Most of us would like us to take a shower. But he wants us to get ourselves ready. He wants us to put our clothes on. And he wants us to get out of that dark room where we're sitting there feeling sad and miserable and force ourselves out into the light of the sunshine and go get a job. And if we can't get a job, to do what we can. In other words, as it says in 2 Corinthians, God doesn't judge us by what we don't have. He judges us by what we do have. And so even if I can't get a job, maybe I have an illness or something like that, I can hopefully, with God's help, I can do something. Even if it's take care of the house, even if it's write a letter. As our physical powers decline as we get older, there are still things that we can do. God will show us what those things are. So Ruth does that. Ruth doesn't sit and wait for a divine helicopter to arrive and drop baskets of food. She gets up and starts doing what she can. But we also find out she was not making calculated choices, because if you read her story with a cynical eye, You might think, oh, pretty young woman from another country wants to marry up. How about I'm not going to go to the field with the ugly little short farmer. I'm going to go to the field with the nice, older, wealthy, successful farmer. That's the cynical mind. Except that in Ruth 2, verse 2, it says, Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor? So in other words, Ruth is saying, I'm just going to go out and see if I can get permission from someone to let me glean in their fields. Ruth didn't say, oh, I've heard of your cousin. I think I'll go to your cousin's field. She's just like, I'm going to go out, I'm going to take my basket, go out into the farm area and ask permission from whoever. Maybe somebody will give me permission to look around. That wasn't very calculated. And then you run along to 19 after the story, which we'll look at more next week. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you gather barley today? Where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Because, of course, what happened is that Ruth went out with her little basket and she comes staggering home with this huge, you know, big woven basket with almost like 6 gallons of barley seeds in it. And Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked with and said, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, which tells me she didn't even know who he was until she met him. I'm mentioning this because you see the word there, sincerity. Not only did Ruth get up and get going and do what she could, she did it with a genuine heart. She wasn't scheming and calculating and thinking, well, let me go see if I can get a job as a housekeeper in the richest man's in the house of the richest man in town or anything like that. She was doing this because she loved Naomi. She knew she needed to work. I think she was familiar with the gleaning law from Leviticus and also Deuteronomy. So she says, A equals B, B equals C. I'm going out to the fields. Pray for me. I'm going to check the want ads. I'm going to go down. I saw a sign outside the Burger King, help wanted. I'm going to go down there on my bicycle, and I'm going to see if they'll hire me. It wasn't a tricky calculated thing, and God knows the heart. God knows the heart. Now we begin to see God's invisible hand begin to move. Some people don't like the image of the chessboard. I realize it's a limited illustration because Christ loves us and he knows we're people and that we're not little acrylic objects on a board. But I do think there's some truth to the picture. God has, all of reality is God's chessboard. He's playing the devil, except that the Lord is, let's just say, highly rated in the chess field. And you see this especially in the Old Testament. Circumstances happening in certain ways in a certain order, and you cannot but help think that there was a hand at work. R.C. Sproul years ago wrote a really good book that I can recommend to you called The Invisible Hand, where he tells his own story about being on a train that was traveling through the Philadelphia area. There was a terrible, terrible wreck. I think this was back in the early 1990s, maybe the late 1980s, and how he and his wife were almost killed in that wreck. And he says, the invisible hand works one way, the invisible hand sometimes works in a different way, but there is the invisible hand. Not everything that God does is miraculous. You realize that? Now, in fact, a lot of what God does is unseen. And we like the stories of the miraculous. God works miracles. Our elders, for example, anoint people with oil and pray for their healing in accordance with the 5th chapter of James. We've seen God answer prayer. I think we have seen God answer prayer for one of our older members last year who was in dire straits physically, and the congregation united in prayer, and the Lord decided to keep her with us for a little while longer. In fact, she's here today. And that is, I say that not for her, but to point out the power of prayer. God does that. But an awful lot of what you find in Scripture is also God steering things from behind the scenes, timing, circumstances, even weather. And theologians have called this providence. That's the term that gets used, God's providence. And that's what I mean here. God's invisible hand starts to move. Do you know that sometimes God holds back on doing certain things until we do a few things? I think of the illustration when the children of Israel were going to enter into the promised land, and the priests were supposed to go on ahead with the Ark of the Covenant, holding it on the poles like they were always supposed to. And as they walked into the Jordan River, they had to walk into the Jordan River, up to their ankles in the water. For some reason, God did not just whoop, stop the Jordan River and let them walk across. They had to walk into the water first. And maybe there's a principle there that Christians, sometimes we need to walk into the water up to our ankles first before the miracles start happening. Well, here's all those coincidences. Coincidence, says Bert, I think not. For example, we find out in the story that Ruth just happens to come to Boaz's field. She didn't know it was Boaz's field, but God did. And you go, well, she was just acting randomly. Yeah, maybe from her subjective point of view inside her brain, but that doesn't mean God ever acts randomly. Boaz happens to visit the farm that day. Now, you got to figure, Bethlehem was a smallish, probably more like a village. The Old Testament uses the term city, but not, I doubt it was even as big as Georgetown, because in the book of Micah, the prophet says that Bethlehem Ephrathah was so small it couldn't even be listed in the census of the people of Israel. So it was probably a smallish townlet, like Oddville. It was one of these little townlets out here in Kentucky. So he lives in town, but he needs to go check on the workers, see how the work's going. So he just happens to visit the farm that day. Could have visited the day before, could have visited the day after, never would have met her. But he visits that day. And it so happens, and I notice this is an extra little element, the foreman just happens to know who Ruth is. How does this foreman know who Ruth is? I guess he's part of the town. But he's playing a role because, you know, Boaz says, who's this young woman here? In fact, in some Bibles, it makes it sound like Boaz thought that Ruth was maybe somebody's servant, because it says, whose young woman is this? And the foreman says, oh, that's Ruth the Moabitess. She's the young lady that came back with Naomi. And Boaz goes, oh. So the foreman just happens to know who Ruth is. He could have said, I don't know, she just showed up. But instead he knows, the foreman knows. And then Boaz happens to have heard about her. Where did he hear about her? Why even? But he says to her, it's been fully reported to me, everything that you've done for your mother-in-law ever since your husband's death, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't even previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, and under whose wings you have come for refuge. Jews and Moabites don't have a very happy history, but here we have a pretty important member of the community, a rich bachelor farmer. Sounds like something from Upper Wisconsin, you know. A rich bachelor farmer laying an official blessing from the Lord God of Israel on this unknown sojourner woman. You know what God's doing. Now, here's the other illustration that people sometimes don't like, but I still think there's some truth to it. Just like the chess image shows a certain reality about how God deals with things, the dominoes also reveal a certain reality. There are verses in the Old Testament that say, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the Lord's plan that stands. Also says in Jeremiah that it's the Lord's God plan. A man's mind plans his way. I brain froze there for a second. A man's mind plans his way, but it's the Lord's plan that finally happens. That's what goes. And so God is like, one, two, three, four. And let me ask, have you ever, looking back, seen the dominoes lined up for you? I'm almost tempted to look at our friends that are just here this morning and say, how did you meet? Is it not possible that two other people could be sitting here, or one of them with somebody else, And the same would apply to all of us. You know, you look back over your life and you say, well, you know, while I was in it, it seemed like I was shooting down in a half-leaky kayak down the Delaware River. But in retrospect, I'm like, wow, but this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And I ended up here. Almost like dominoes. Did I ever lose my mind or my will? No. Never did. But I'm here, and I'm not someplace else. When I met Lynn, I was interested in a girl named Terry. And then the College and Career Group decided to take a ski trip to a place called Gore Mountain, the most ineptly named skiing mountain I can possibly think of. How about Death Mountain? That would be almost as good. And so we all went in the same, Lynn, Terry, and I went in the same car together. Terry and I were not dating, I just liked her. Terry sits in the back seat, promptly falls asleep. Sleeps for all 5 hours, and so all I'm left to do is that Lynn and I spend 5 hours getting to know each other, much to her delight because she had already told her mother she was going to marry me, according to her testimony. I knew nothing about this. Talk about, maybe you understand now why I relate to chess pieces and dominoes. But here we are, 32 years later, with two children, living here, when I could have been married to somebody else or married to no one, or who knows, you know. There is a hand of God that is at work in our lives. But you know what? It's not our job to figure out that stuff. Here's another pastoral application. The late Keith Green used to have a song where he said, I'm sorry for trying to read your mind, God. The only thing we are responsible to do is what the scripture tells us to do. You understand? There are people that are always trying to figure out God's secret mind. You know, if God doesn't want to tell us, he won't. And most of the time, he just says, will you just pay attention to this. Apply these truths. Obey these commands. Hold on to these promises. And you'll be surprised at the end of the road how it all worked out. And I never once gave you a miraculous dream. You never had an angel appear with a whiteboard and a erasable marker saying, now here's what you should do. Instead, you were just following principles, obeying commandments, trusting in promises, and making the best decisions you could. And not even at the end, a few years in, you're like, wow, look at what God has done. Faith plus blessing, say that 8 times fast, faith plus blessing, breathe strength into the exhausted soul. Where do you get the psychological energy to even get out of bed in the morning sometimes? I don't mean physical. I mean physical illnesses can really injure us, you know, sap us. I'm talking about the psychological energy. People lose psychological energy when a loved one dies. This poor woman, Naomi, she lost her husband and both sons. That's terrible. Terrible. How did she get herself up out of the cot in the morning? When I got fired from my first pastorate, I was so depressed. I remember it was an effort to get up in the morning and put my clothes on and just put one foot in front of another. And I would say the only reason I had mental and emotional strength breathed into me was A, I felt responsible to God for my wife and my son, but B, I knew enough of the Word of God that I knew that God had made certain promises. I can't say that I had one particularly that I was claiming, but if it was just up to me, I would have just turned out the light and stayed in the darkness and turned over and remained in bed, and who knows where I would have ended up. But instead, by the power of God, I was able to get up out of bed, put my feet on the ground, and as hard as it was, I walked out that door and started looking for a job. Ruth 1:8. and 2, 12. Ruth had the advantage of having been blessed. And we think of those as if they're just Hebrew ways of saying, hi, how are you? Except I think God took them seriously. Because Naomi blesses her in chapter 1, verse 8. And then Boaz blesses her in chapter 2, verse 12. And if you know the story of Ruth, or you go with it, travel with me through it once more, I think you see Naomi and Boaz's blessings. I think you see God causing their wish to happen for Ruth. And those are just examples of God's promises and blessings being verbalized by somebody toward somebody. Naomi and Boaz didn't make it happen. They're not God. But they called for it to happen, just as I wish God's blessing on all of you and your children. And we can wish the same for each other. God listens to those things. It isn't just like Gesundheit or high. A blessing alights. It says in Proverbs, a curse does not alight if it's not deserved, but a blessing does alight if it's given in faith, especially based on God's promises. Faith plus blessing breathes strength into the exhausted soul. This is why we need to know God's promises, not just the commandments and not just wise Proverbs principles. We also need to know promises, because the promises come when we're flat on our back, exhausted, darkened, and busted, and barely able to get ourselves out of bed. What does God want you to do? Remember, I was a young Christian. I was like, what is God's will for my life? You know what God's will is for my life? Believe the promises, act on the principles, and obey the commandments. That's God's will for my life. A simpler way to put it is, everything you can. What could Ruth do? Apparently, the family was virtually bankrupt. Naomi says, we left here full, we're coming back here empty. They had found some little place to stay, maybe some unused shack or a room that someone fixed up in a barn, or who knows where they were, but it wasn't very nice. And apparently, they didn't have quite enough food either. What did Ruth do? Everything she could. She did everything that she could. That was what God wanted her to do. Synergy. Do you know the word synergy? Synergy is 1 + 1 = 2. Not everything that God does is synergistic. In fact, quite a bit is not. He is not maintaining the Earth's orbit on the basis of our cooperation. But there are things in the Bible that say, where God says, if you do A, I'll do B. If you do this, I'll come alongside and I'll help you. There's lots like that. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. That's just a general truism. Sure, there are exceptions, right? There are exceptions, but Proverbs sometimes gives us general truisms. Laziness will make you poor. Hard work works you towards sufficiency, materially even. Also, spiritually, Jesus said, exert every effort you possibly can to pass through the little gate that leads you to life. So even in terms of eternal wealth, working at finding Christ is exhorted by Christ. So it's a truism that even applies to spiritual things. The more work we put into growing closer to the Lord and knowing His Word, the stronger we'll be. We can't just come on Sunday and hear, a 35, 40-minute message and that be enough. And also Proverbs 3:16. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. Happy is the man who acquires understanding. She's more profitable than silver. Her revenue is better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, wisdom is. Nothing you desire can equal her. That's quite a claim. That wisdom is so valuable that nothing you might ever want can even come close to wisdom. in terms of value. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. What does God want you to do? Everything you possibly can. You pray for wisdom, you study the word, you act on the word, and we get up out of bed and we do. How many Christians have failed to enter into blessings because they didn't do? They just sat and they waited for God to deliver it like the UPS man to the front door. And they thought that was faith in sovereignty. And that is not faith in God's sovereignty. That's just laziness. Laziness is not the same thing as faith in God's sovereignty. Could God have flown Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem by Angel Airlines? I actually found Angel Airlines. I had to put a picture up. Well, of course he could. You ever read the story of Elijah? God provided a little piece of angel food cake for Elijah, plus a jar of water. And somehow Elijah turned into the $6 million man and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot and arrived before him. And then Elijah got a nice trip to heaven without having to die. When Jesus got into the boat in the Gospel of John, they were out rowing in the boat, and he does the walking on the water miracle, John 6. There's another little miracle, if there's such a thing, where he gets into the boat and suddenly they're back at Capernaum. You're like, what? Well, he says, well, I just wanted to be there. I control space, time, and all forces of physics, so here we are. Help yourself. Get out. Of course God could do that. But he didn't. Well, why did he do it for Elijah and not for them? I don't know. I have no idea. I bet we'll get to heaven and we could ask Jesus. He still might not tell us. It'll be all right. But he didn't. Could I make another application? We need to be careful not to compare blessings between each other. Let me see, why did God do that for you, but he didn't do it for me? Why did God do that? Why did God let Dr. Ben Witherington of Asbury Seminary, why did he let his daughter die of an undiagnosed heart embolism? And yet in this other situation, this other person's daughter is successfully saved by surgery. Why? And God says, listen, just follow me. Could God have sent birds to Naomi and Ruth like he did Elijah? You know that story. Ravens are not known for their generosity with meat. I don't know if you knew that. They're a little like crows. What should have happened in nature is that the raven should have arrived and gone, oh, I had something. I just had it a minute ago. I must have dropped it. And Elijah would go, ah, talking bird. But instead, in the real story, God ordered the ravens to bring Elijah daily food, meat, that he could cook. Ravens don't do that. Ravens gobble down everything they can get. So it was a miracle. Could God have just dropped baskets of food onto Naomi and Ruth? Of course he could. But he didn't. He assigned to them a hard path. Of course, Elijah had a hard path too, if you know why he was even there. Just because we don't see God doing anything doesn't mean God isn't doing anything. Isn't that hard for us to get? We have faith not in things that are seen, but that which is unseen, it says in the book of Hebrews. Believe first and then it materializes. People, the saying is seeing is believing. That's exactly reverse. The scripture says believing is seeing, but it doesn't mean we're going to see in the next 15 seconds or even in the next 15 days. Do you expect instant answers when you pray for stuff? It's possible to get instant answers. Jesus says God already knows from eternity before the first star was born what you were going to need that day at that second when you prayed. So why doesn't he just hand it to you like 10 seconds before? Because he knows we need to grow in our faith and trust, because unbelief is worse than need. Unbelief is worse than not having something. Now, I'm a fallen person, so naturally I think not having something is worse than unbelief, but I'm wrong. There's a great old poem I found by the British poet William Cowper. And it goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. See, we want the wonders to be out there in technicolor right in front. But this is saying God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. We're surrounded by the sea and we're sinking in the storm. God is riding on the sea and riding on the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up. In other words, he extracts. He brings up to the surface. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You think the dwarves in The Lord of the Rings are the real craftsmen of bringing great things up out of the mines. God is the greatest one for bringing up wonderful jewels and gold and silver out of the darkest and blackest mines into which we sometimes find ourselves. In ye fearful saints, well, what do you know? It's addressing all of us in the room. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And you look up and go, oh, I don't like that cloud. It looks dark. Well, let's ask a question. Am I walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have any unconfessed sins that I'm aware of? And I look at myself and I say, no, with all honesty, no. I commit sins, but I am on, you know, I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord. I'm a true believer and I am walking in fellowship with the Lord. There's no area I'm holding back. I don't have any secret sins that I'm trying to pretend I don't do. Okay. Well, then that means those big dark clouds that ye so much dread are actually big with mercy. And they'll break open on top of you with blessings all over your head. I like the poem because I think it captures the story. What does God want us to do? Whatever we can. Does that mean that God is not moving? Does that mean that God is not a miracle-working God? God, of course, is moving. And God is a miracle-working God. But that miracle hand might be invisible to you and me. And we may only see the pattern woven once the loom is done and the tapestry's finished. In the meantime, I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to get dressed. I'm going to figure out with God's help what the next most sensible thing is for me to do. And I'm going to go do that. And I'm going to keep doing it. And I'm going to do it to the best of my small, limited human ability. And God works through that synergy and meets us as we're in the field picking corn stalks off the ground. Sure, it'd be cool to have a fiery chariot appear, but maybe I'll meet God while I'm out in the field picking corn stalks off the ground. Amen? There's a lot of truth in the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Lord, we love the stories about how you work amazing miracles. Israel wouldn't even exist without 10 amazing plagues that punished Egypt for their cruelty. You split an entire sea in order to get them through. You did it publicly. Everybody saw it. You came as in the person of your son and healed thousands of people in front of everybody. And yet at the same time, we read these stories, Lord, where you are so much more subtle and careful. And we see it from our point of view. We thank you for your decision to include this story of Ruth in your canon. Help us to draw the right lessons from it. Teach us, Lord, that your promises are true, that we may draw strength from them when we feel busted and empty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.